Tonight we'll be finishing up our series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's been a good couple of months as we've gone through this, but now we reach the end. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll be starting at verse 23 tonight. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. First Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Will you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you for this gift of your word to us, that you've written down and preserved throughout all of the ages and against every form of opposition. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading to our hearts and that you would bless the words that come from my mouth, Lord. I pray, Father, that they would be pleasing to your sight and that they would help your congregation to understand your word. Please bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts. Let them be acceptable and pleasing to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. I'm not a literary critic or a movie critic, anything like that. I'm not someone who can criticize a book or a movie or a TV show and get really into the technical details of what makes it good or bad. But I have noticed that when I'm reading a book or watching a movie or a television program, one of the most difficult things to get right in it is the ending. The last chapter of the book, the last couple scenes of the movie, the last few episodes of a television show. It's very difficult to get the ending right, but it is critically important that you do if you want it to be well remembered. Because how many of us have watched a TV show throughout the series or watched a movie, read a book, and then you realize this is great for most of its run, but then it gets to the final chapters and it flops hard. Now, there's any number of reasons why that could potentially happen, but the one I want us to think about is a lack of consistency with what's already happened in the book or TV show or whatever. If the writer isn't careful, then he runs a real risk of forgetting what he's already said, already established, or what characters have already done. And when that happens, he forgets what made the show or the book or the movie good. And he leaves it out for some reason, and some other idea or plot or whatever gets shoved in instead. And when that happens, it gets messy. Major themes get muddled. Character growth, watching a character go from point A to point B to point D, gets left behind, and the show just loses its sense of direction. And you get to that last scene, and you're left wondering, wait, what? How did we get here, and why? And it makes that whole experience unsatisfying and unrewarding. Now, I doubt Paul had that exact thought in his mind when he's finishing up this book, but I'd say he has a very good ending in 1 Thessalonians because he's ending the epistle with the same major themes that he began with. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul mentions the Thessalonians' holy character and witness, and how their witness had become well known in the Greek regions of Macedonia and Achaia. And throughout the letter, Paul explores this directly or indirectly, how the Thessalonians had lived holy lives, how they had learned from him, and what they needed to do to continue growing in holiness. And now he closes the letter and he returns that same thing, that they are to continue to live in holiness. And he reminds them again that their sanctification, their holiness, comes from God. The Lord is the source of their sanctification. And it is him who is making them holy. And he knows that this holiness will endure until the day that Christ returns to the earth. And for us believers who have inherited what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians as a deposit in Scripture, that is a promise for you too. The God of peace promises that you will be completely sanctified when Jesus returns. But how can we be holy? How do we know that we will be perfectly holy when right now we are still sinners? Redeemed sinners, yes, but sinners nonetheless. Paul will show us how as he closes this epistle. We will see two ways in which we increase in holiness. We'll see first how God sanctifies us, and then second, we'll see how we encourage each other in sanctification. We see how God sanctifies us as we read verses 23 and 24 of this chapter. Now, when we began 1 Thessalonians, we saw in verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, that Paul and his team constantly prayed for the Thessalonians. Well, in verse 23, Paul gives them a taste of his prayers, how he lifts them up to God. He writes, "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice first how Paul describes the Lord. He calls him the God of peace. Okay, but what does peace mean? Because peace can mean different things depending upon the context. We might think of peace as the absence of conflict between two distinct groups. How, for example, there's peace between the United States and the United Kingdom because there's not war between them. We could also think of peace as a lack of internal conflict inside of a group. There's peace within your family because nobody is fighting. Everyone is getting along. As Christians who read both testaments of the Bible, we might think of peace as the Hebrew word, shalom. Just a perfectly ordered life because your relationship with God is peaceful and rightly ordered. Okay, but what sort of peace is Paul talking about here? What sort of peace does God bring us? Well, if you ask the apostle, I think he'd say something like, D, all of the above and more besides. All true peace comes to us from God. The Lord is the God of peace who wants the Thessalonians to be at peace with him and to be at peace with each other. And he is the one who created the way for this to happen. Once the Thessalonians were hostile to God and they were opposed to his holiness in every form. And the Lord, for his part, was furiously and in a holy way angry with their sinfulness and at their love of sin. There was a sharp division between God and man, an impassable gulf of hostility between them. But then God bridged that gap by sending the Son of God, Jesus, whom Isaiah 9 verse 6, if you remember, is called the Prince of Peace. God the Father made a way for his wrath to be appeased and for us to be cleansed of our sin. Where once there was hostility, now there is peace and love and affection between God and man. And the Thessalonians' love for God spilled out into their love for their neighbors. They were able to live at peace with each other in their church and as much as possible with the people outside of their church because they had been given peace by the God of peace. But Paul doesn't just stop there thinking about peace. Now that we know what God has done, what does Paul pray that he will do? He prays that the Lord would sanctify the Thessalonians completely. Now, we've talked about sanctification before in this book, directly and indirectly. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says that sanctification is God's will for the Thessalonian believers. But what is sanctification exactly? Well, question and answer 35 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes that nicely. In short, on one hand, sanctification is when the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, sanctifies us by progressively killing our desire to sin more and more over time. We die to sin. And on the other hand, sanctification happens when the Holy Spirit makes us more and more able to live in righteousness. Paul's prayer is that the God of peace would do this for all of the Thessalonian church, that all of them would be sanctified, that they would be completely sanctified. He says, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. He says it that way, soul, spirit, and body, because he is trying to emphasize that every portion of the Thessalonians' being, who they are, must be sanctified, needs the Holy Spirit to come in and sanctify them. There is no part of any of the Thessalonians that is already perfect, and there's no need for further improvement. There is no sin in them that is so sacred that it cannot be touched. The God of peace, who offers the Thessalonians peace, demands access to their entire being, every corner of who they are. Paul finally prays that the Thessalonians would be kept holy, not just made holy, but kept that way, that they would be preserved in holiness unto the coming of Jesus Christ. He knows that the Holy Spirit has already begun this work. When the Thessalonians became believers, the Holy Spirit began this work of sanctification in them. And Paul is confident in the Lord that the Thessalonians will be preserved in that holiness, preserved in their sanctification, until Christ comes back. When he returns, the Thessalonians would be found entirely sanctified, perfect at last in holiness, before the judgment seat of God. But how could Paul possibly be so confident? Because the Thessalonians, for as much progress as they had made, were not perfect. So why is he so certain that they will be perfect in the future? Why does he know for certain that all will be well? Verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Paul is confident because he knows that the Lord is faithful, that God is trustworthy, incapable of telling lies, and that faithful God had called the Thessalonians to sanctification, brought them out of darkness, and made them children of light. Even as Paul was writing to them, he was calling the Thessalonians and sanctifying them. The faithful God of peace had begun that work of making the Thessalonians holy and keeping them blameless. So he was guaranteed to finish that work. He would surely do it. The sanctification of believers makes them holy as God is holy. And we know what this looks like because of the commands that we find in the Bible, such as the Ten Commandments, or the commandments that we find from Paul in this letter. But most completely, we see the perfection of God, the holiness of God on display in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 15 says that Christ is the image of his Father. He revealed the Father to the Thessalonians when Paul brought them the gospel. And when Jesus ascended into heaven as the risen Messiah, he then sent the Holy Spirit to them to sanctify them. The Spirit helped the Thessalonians to recognize the Messiah, to come to him for forgiveness. And that sanctification that the Thessalonians had experienced, were experiencing, and the sanctification that we experience ourselves, congregation, transforms us to be like Christ. On our own, we are hostile to God, lovers of all form of sin. By his life and death and resurrection, Christ gets rid of that. He throws out the hostility between us and God. He replaces our hatred of God and his ways with peace and love between us. Sanctification is a transforming work. The Spirit makes us want to obey God, makes us want to be righteous, makes us want to be holy as he is holy. And when Jesus returns to earth, then our sanctification will finally be complete. Never again will sin interfere or turn our hearts away from the Father. It's a thought that almost sounds too good to be true. Something so wonderful that we can hardly imagine it. Life without sin. Without the effects of sin. But it's true. The God who called you out of darkness into light, who's sanctifying you even right this minute, is faithful. He will surely do it. This prayer of Paul's was meant to encourage the Thessalonians and is meant to encourage you still today. Despite the sins that you struggle with, God has overcome their power. Even though you're not fully dead to sin yet, that sanctifying work is not done yet. The head of the snake has been cut off. However powerful its death throes are, that is all they are. Death throes. The Holy Spirit is making you sinless and preserving you in that sinlessness until Christ comes back. You're not sinless yet. You must fight your sin. You must work with the Holy Spirit to battle it. But when Christ returns to earth, then whether you are still alive or whether you have died and are brought back to life, you will be found totally guiltless, scrubbed clean of sin, made whiter and purer than fresh Arctic snow. And nothing will snatch you away from Jesus. As Romans 8, verse 38 and 39 says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, Lord, the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is God's word for you, Christian. And the God of peace, who reconciles you to himself, will hold himself faithful. While we wait for the coming of Christ, we can be optimistic and hopeful about that promise. I feel like coming from me, that's a little bit weird. My wife can attest to this. I lean on the pessimist side of things. But God promises this, and he gives us every reason to be optimistic, to be hopeful. He has called you out of your slavery to sin. He has reconciled you to himself and given you peace. And he will preserve you in holiness to the end. And that peace which God gave us in Christ isn't just between him and us. It's also between me and you and everyone else in the church. Although the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies us, who does the work in our hearts, we are called to help sanctify each other, to build each other up in sanctification. As we read these last few verses of 1 Thessalonians, we'll see our second point, how we encourage each other in sanctification. If there's a word that unites verses 25 through 27, that word would be brothers, brothers and sisters. Paul is speaking to his brothers. He tells them, greet all of the brothers and read this letter to all the brothers. He is emphasizing that the Thessalonians are his brothers and sisters. Okay, so what? We talk about our Christian brothers and sisters all the time. This is important because they are all united to Christ together and are all being sanctified in his image. And that means that they are in the same spiritual family as Paul, the apostle, and his companions, Silas and Timothy. Paul and Silas and Timothy might be older brothers in the faith, we might say, born earlier into the family with a bit more experience. But the Thessalonians' claim to the rights of God's people are no stronger than Paul's. And the apostle not only knows this, he delights in it. Because once the Thessalonian church, remember, the Thessalonians were largely Gentile converts who came after Paul came to Thessalonica. And that means that at one point in Paul's life, when he was still more like Saul of Tarsus, these people would have been icky, hellbound Gentile outsiders who were going to hell and deserved it. But now, he is Paul the Apostle, saved by grace. And these people, once Gentile outsiders, are his brothers and sisters, and he loves them. They have all been changed by Christ. Now they are one family with one older brother and one father. He loves them, and they love him. The peace and affection between Paul and these brothers and sisters is real and genuine. And as their older brother, Paul can ask them in verse 25, "Brothers, pray for us." We've seen before in 1 Thessalonians that Paul has prayed for his brothers and sisters, the Thessalonians. But he's not simply asking them to return the favor. This is not simply a tit-for-tat, I pray for you, now you pray for me sort of an arrangement. Because they love Paul and his team, Paul asked them that they lift the team up before God in prayer. Paul was an amazing man. His spiritual maturity, his theological genius, and every other advantage that he had would blow everyone else here out of the water. And despite this, Paul knows that without God's help, he is nothing. He's not even weak. He is nothing without God's power. And he is fully aware of that. So he asked the Thessalonians to bring him and his ministry before God, that God would empower him and bless the work that he is doing. In verse 26, Paul continues. He says, "Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss." Now to ears 2,000 years later and half the globe away from Paul, this sounds a little weird, because to most of us here, kissing usually carries a romantic undertone if it's between people that aren't related. But as many of us know, in cultures like Paul's, there's nothing romantic about two friends kissing. But there is intimacy. A kiss symbolized brotherhood, deep friendship. Kissing a friend demonstrated that this is someone you loved and who loved you too. A friend as close as a blood brother. When you think about it, that's part of why Judas Iscariot's betrayal was so heinous. When he sold Jesus to the Jewish leaders, he used a kiss, a symbol of deep and affectionate love, to say, "Take this man to his death." But by telling the Thessalonians to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss, Paul points to the close familial bond that links them all. Now, the Thessalonians didn't stop being high-born or low-born, rich, poor, Jewish, Gentile, and all their other differences. And they didn't lose whatever family ties or social ties they had. But whatever bonds they might have had, Paul says, you have an even stronger bond because of your unity to Jesus Christ. And he wants all of the Thessalonians to know this. From the greatest to the least, they are Paul's beloved brothers and sisters, and children of the same Father. So he wants them all to know this, and to share that love among themselves by greeting each other with a holy kiss, showing brotherhood and love to each other. But after this bidding to close familial love, Paul's last instruction in verse 27 seems somewhat strong, surprisingly strong. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Make no mistake, this is strong language. Paul is, for all intents and purposes, giving the Thessalonians a charge that they are bound to carry out by law. Like you might be if you're given a court order or made to swear legally. But why does Paul use such language? Because of how important it is that all of the brothers in Thessalonica get this letter and get exposed to its contents. Paul loves the Thessalonian church dearly. I once read a summary of this book, and the author described it as Paul fussing over a young church that he loved very, very dearly. Even if this is true, Paul is not writing a friendly thinking of you card. He is an apostle called by Jesus Christ and guided by the Holy Spirit to write the contents of this letter for the building up, the instruction, and the edification of the entire church. This is not a simple thank you card. This is divine revelation from God. And it has all of the weight and authority that that implies. Because of that, it is absolutely critical that all of the Thessalonians get exposed to it. Those who receive the letter and are able to read must make sure that those who cannot read have it read to them. Whatever God intended to do when someone read this letter or heard it read, whether they need to be encouraged in godliness, confronted in their sin, every one of the Thessalonians needed to hear it, needed to receive this word from God. When Paul began 1 Thessalonians, he greeted them with the prayer of grace, and his final word points him back to that same place. Verse 28, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How is it that the Thessalonians were able to make such progress in godliness? We talked about the persecution that they had experienced. How had they hung on to their faith in the middle of that persecution? How did Paul know that they would be blameless when the Lord came back to earth? From beginning to end, it was all grace. Christ's free gift of love to them. Because Jesus had loved them and chosen them, the Thessalonians had been saved. And through the outpouring of this same grace, they would be able to build each other up and encourage each other in sanctification through Paul's instructions. The Thessalonians had been through a lot in their short life as a church. They had been persecuted. Their founders had been forced out of town before the church was really ready to be on their own. And they were called to live genuinely countercultural lives that would put them at odds with their unbelieving family and neighbors. But in the middle of all that, Paul pointed them back to the source of their strength and salvation. Despite their spiritual youth, the temptation to indulge in sin and to conform to the evil of the world around them, the Thessalonian believers had an all-powerful trump card hidden up their sleeve. They had the grace of Jesus Christ supporting them. The grace that had killed the power of sin and made them alive to the Lord. Grace that allowed them to look at Jesus and say with the Apostle Thomas, my Lord and my God. Grace would sustain them and would make them able to obey all of God's command. That is why Paul can instruct them in these ways, to ask them to help sanctify their fellow believers. Because Jesus' grace would empower them to do so. As part of his gift to believers, he gives us each other, the church, our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. And some people, if they're being honest, when they get this gift, would probably like to ask for a gift receipt. People are messy. We are messy, you and I. We are sinners. And our sins affect the people around us. Even, and perhaps, if we're being honest, especially the people that we're supposed to love the most. But in his wisdom, which is thankfully greater than ours, Jesus gave his people the church, the communion of saints, to preach the gospel to one another and to help each other live this out. You have been called to increase in sanctification by the Holy Spirit, but you aren't called to sanctify yourself in a cold, sterilized, isolated room. You need your fellow believers. You need the witness to God that other people bring you. Because frankly, we're really bad at being Christians by ourselves. We fall into traps of our own making without the help and the counsel of other believers looking with a more objective eye. We fall into unhelpful patterns until someone comes along and says, "Brother, is that really helping you out? Does this really honor God?" We despair of getting through difficult times of trial and suffering until a godly person comes along and says, "Sister, I've been praying that God would help you, that the Lord would tell you that he loves you and that he is walking with you." You don't get that with an all-by-myself Lone Ranger Christianity. You need God to speak to you through your fellow Christians. And they need you. They need to experience Jesus' grace as it comes to them from your life, too. As God sanctifies you, he doesn't make you into a sponge that just only absorbs water. He wants you to turn around and give that grace back out to help other people, to other Christians who need to be reminded of Jesus' love and mercy just as much as you do. They aren't supposed to walk alone any more than you are. Jesus has given you a healing balm in the form of the scriptures to help take away the pain of a sin-filled world. And he calls you to share that balm with others who need reminding of Jesus' love. There are Christians in this very room who are struggling, believers who need to be reminded of the grace that God has given them and the love that led Jesus to the cross on their behalf. And it's not because they have weak faith, any more than we would call an engine a bad engine because it needs oil and all the other things that an engine needs. We need Jesus' love. We need to be reminded of it regularly. All believers need the Lord to comfort them, encourage them, remind them that their sanctification is guaranteed. Matthew 5, verse 14 says that believers are the light of the world. And we usually think of that in terms of drawing non-believers into the church, and that is true. That's a good application of the passage. But do we also think about how our lights help fellow believers? How our lights can be used to encourage somebody whose own light is starting to dim a little bit? Your light may strengthen another believer when his light is starting to go out. But you might think to yourself, even if I wanted to do that, and perhaps I do want to do that, I don't think I can. I'm not sanctified enough to help somebody else grow in sanctification. But Paul isn't saying that you and I make each other holier or more sanctified. We encourage each other in sanctification. I can't make you any more holy than you can make me more holy. We can't change hearts and minds and attitudes. I'm not God. You're not God. It's God who does that, who works the change inside of the Spirit. But what we are equipped to do and called to do is to lead each other back to God. Now, I could stand up here and preach the greatest sermon ever put to paper in the most amazing, positive way possible. And everybody here could leave praising God and convicted to live in a more holy and righteous way for the rest of their life, never having forgotten what they heard. And even if all of that were to happen, exactly none of that change would be from what I said and did. It wouldn't be me doing any of that sanctifying work. That is the work of God, making use of the means that he's given us to use. He does the internal work, and he calls us to help him by loving others as Christ has loved us first. When you pray for someone else, you ask for God to continue sanctifying them through his grace. When you show Christian fellowship and brotherly love to one another, you remind them that you are their brother or sister, and that you love them as Jesus loved them first. When you point them to Scripture, you remind them that the Lord has spoken, and that he is speaking, and that he gets the last word. You encourage others in sanctification by reminding them that the Lord is supreme, and that he is doing good in them and for them. Suppose a family member is struggling to be freed from sin, but he's starting to doubt that he ever really will be. And this person confides in you. Now, you can't do anything to change the heart or to change the attitude, to change the behavior. But what you can do is point that Christian, if they are a Christian, to the reality of their salvation. You can remind them that Jesus' grace is sufficient to forgive even this. You can remind them that God is sanctifying them even right then, in the middle of that struggle. You can point them to God's promises that he will finish the work of sanctifying them, that they will be made holy, because these are the promises of God in the Scripture. God breathed words, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. We need that power in our life, and we need to bring that into the lives of our friends and family. How do we know that we will be ready when Jesus returns to earth? Because of what God has done for us. The God of peace has called you, and he is making you totally, completely holy. And that work will be accomplished one day. That is a promise. So may Jesus give you the grace to believe this and pray for it more and more as we await his return and enter into his presence forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the work of sanctification and holiness that you have begun in us. We pray, Father, that we would continue in it, and that you would continue to sanctify us until the last day. Keep our faith alive, we pray, Father, and help us to remember who has called us, because you are faithful. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.